Let's please turn in your Bibles to, actually it's going to be a study in James, but turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 verse 19. We're going to be actually doing a background. I wasn't originally planning on doing so, but just events of late have made me decide to do a lengthy background on James. And the last week was Resurrection Sunday, and the week before that we completed the book of Hebrews. And we even touched on Resurrection Sunday service last week about James, and we're going to repeat that verse this time. And, you know, this is why here's where we're going with today's study. James was the half-brother of Jesus. His name, and the Greek name was James, his Hebrew name was Jacob. And we find out, when we're going to go through these scriptures, we're going to find out that Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She went on to have other children by her husband Joseph. Those children, we can tell from Scripture, did not believe in him. At least the brothers did not believe in Jesus as the Savior. We're going to see that at the resurrection, he appears to James. He appears to his half-brother James. We then go a little bit further and we see that he is actually now in charge in the church in Jerusalem. That he's the one in charge of Jerusalem, and he actually stays in charge of the church in Jerusalem until he's killed by the high priest in around 62 AD, according to Josephus. He was killed for having broken the law. And that's all really important. And the reason why I wanted to just emphasize this is because the Bible makes it clear, as we said in the end of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the head of the church. And there is a great deception sweeping the church right now. And it is a deception that, amazing to me, was undone 500 years ago. For the first 300-400 years, the church knew Jesus was the head of the church. Yes, there were bishops in various different cities, you know, just to kind of keep things doctrinally pure in the cities. There was all kinds of doctrinal debates in the early church, mostly surrounding the deity of Jesus Christ. But Christians were being killed, persecuted, fed to the lions, all that during that time. But then when Constantine came, he kind of legalized Christianity. The persecution stopped, and what happened was something worse than the persecution. Corruption came into the church. And all of a sudden, to create unity, a man was raised to the pinnacle. The first kind of popes were coming along and claiming that their power goes all the way back to Peter, that he was the first pope. And since then, we have popes. In fact, yesterday or today, I can't remember, we're getting, for the first time since the medieval days, we're getting two popes that are turned into saints by human endeavor happening in the national news. Everybody's all enamored with this. And again, as I've mentioned before, what they're doing over there with these two guys is absolutely completely unbiblical, unscriptural, because the Bible says that anybody who believes in Jesus Christ is a saint. You guys are all saints here if you believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not a saint. God wants you to be a saint, as Dan said, or Gideon was saying. God is wanting everybody to be saved. But the whole world is getting enamored with Catholicism again. Everybody's getting enamored with the new pope who is trying to unify everybody that calls himself a Christian again under his authority. And I could go on and on with all the ways that's happening. Bible study fellowship curriculum is being changed to say that Peter was the leader of the church. We have different ministries. Beth Moore has recently prophesied there's something new coming. There's something big coming. Everybody's got to be ready for it. It's going to come. There's going to be people within inside the church that are going to be against it. They're going to say it's compromise. You've got to ignore them. It's unity. And she concluded by saying it's unity. This is big. I mean, it's huge. Well, I'm going to say, what is it, April 2014. I'm going to say give it 5 years, maybe 10 years. I think the church is going to undo the Reformation, and we're going to go all back underneath the Catholic hierarchy, because that's where the leaders of the church, including Rick Warren, who was recently interviewed on Catholic TV, and he calls the Pope his Pope, our Pope. Now, and and I know this is not a bashing thing. This is, I want to do what God said to do. It's just like what that former hater of God that found the Gideon Bible in the trash in jail and got saved. This isn't just pen and ink. This is God breathed. If God had breathed into his word that he wanted a man and an organization to be in charge of my salvation and my sainthood and everything else, I would have gone with it. I want to go with whatever the God of the universe says to do. But I'm going to tell you in this study today, we're going to see he didn't. He didn't establish a hierarchy. He did not establish a popehood. He established the gospel of Jesus Christ that anybody, anywhere on this planet can bow the knee and know they're going to get saved. And they don't have to go to a church to get saved. They don't have to get omni-dominated by somebody to get saved. They just have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And anybody that says different, if you tell somebody you have to belong to this organization, everything, they think that that's what saves them, and then that actually is what damns them, because they aren't trusting in Jesus as their Savior. They're trusting in an organization. And so I decided, in light of the Rick Warren interview, the recent Beth Moore prophecy, false prophecy, the curriculum, Bible study fellowship, a bastion of Christian doctrine and solid teaching for women for decades, all of a sudden being corrupted, and I'm working on a letter. I've already sent a letter all the way up the chain. What are you doing with the curriculum? And I haven't heard back yet. And it's shocking to me. I know you guys don't see it, but I'm just watching this and going, wow. Wow. And what's the result? The result will be to create a global religion, which is what the Bible says is going to come in the last days. To go along with the global government, which the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. To be the kingdom of the Antichrist in the last days, which brings tribulation to the world. And if we don't, when Jeremy watched the interview with Rick Warren and this Catholic TV guy, he said exactly what I had already said in my mind when I watched it. Kevin, this is so deadly and subtle. It's like there'd be people in our church that would not understand how deadly this is. And I agreed with him. It's because it's difficult. So we're going to spend some time. Again, now let me see what I didn't cover here. We're going to go through the chronological progression of his life. And again, he got killed by a descendant of the same high priest that killed Jesus, but it was closer to 62 AD. It's written to Jewish believers. It's the first writing, and again, there's debate about who wrote it and everything else, and I don't have time to go over all the debate, except it's so the evidence is so strong for what we're going to be doing here, that it was the first, probably the first chronological, time-wise book written in the New Testament. Even though it's towards the end of the New Testament, it was actually the first book written. They believe that because it doesn't address the Gentile church. For the first 15, 20 years to become a Christian, you had to be a Jew first. Only Jews could be Christians. On the day of Pentecost, those were Jews repenting and becoming Christians. And the whole message early on was for the Jews. They had a hard time. Jewish Christians had a hard time believing a Gentile could become a Christian until Acts chapter 10 and 11, when Peter was told by God to go to Cornelius, a Roman centurion's house, and they got saved, and then it moved on from there with Paul's ministry. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, I just want to, we're covering here the whole situation with Mary and Joseph to see what the scriptures say compared to what's taught by the Catholic Roman Catholic Church. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, then Joseph, her husband being a just man, this is after Mary's been told that she's conceived in the womb, not having known a man, she was conceived of the Holy Spirit. She told Joseph, I've had an angelic visitation. I've been told that I have the Messiah's life in my womb. I'm a virgin. And he was pondering all that. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. A public example, according to the law of Moses, if somebody, he's betrothed to her. They haven't married, but they're engaged. And that, in Jewish culture back then, that's all the same as being married. Except you just haven't come together to consummate the marriage and live together. Because you're still in the preparing to live together mode. And so for her to come and say, I've got a child, he goes, nobody's going to believe this. And apparently he might have even not believed it at first, because the angel comes and tells him, yep, that's the truth. But he's saying, man, I don't want to expose you to my neighborhood as a fornicator, as an adulterer. Because according to the law, that'd be taboo. In fact, according to the Jewish law, she would have to be stoned, which the Jews didn't have the authority to do at the time. That right had been taken away from them. But he could have made that example of her, and she could have been stoned. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua in the Hebrew, for he will save his people from their sins, because that's what Yeshua means, God's salvation. You call him God's salvation. In fact, I want to back up and correct something I just said. You know, actually, the right of capital punishment at the time had not been taken away from the Jews. He could have said, if he would have told the neighborhood, she's an adulteress, she could have been stoned there, because it was 6 A.D. that the Romans took away that right of capital punishment. So, yeah, he was going to send her away. Then the angel comes and says, you need to call his name Jesus. He's going to take away the sins of the people because he's conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us, which is translated God with us. And that's in Isaiah chapter 7, 700 years before Jesus, the prophet said there's going to be a Messiah who would be born that would be called God with us, because he'd be the Son of God, conceived of God in the womb. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her. And this is an important word, underline it, circle it, whatever you want to do. Did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Till means until. It implies that he knew her in normal husband and wife physical relationships after Jesus was born. And again, it took the 4th century. The church said nothing about the perpetual virginity of Mary until the 4th century. It was a doctrine that was added. Why? Why was it added? It was added to glorify Mary. And again, if God would have told me to glorify Mary, I'd be glorifying Mary. I'd do it because God said to do it. But you look at what God's Word says in here from front to back. You know what it says to glorify? Says to glorify God. And then it's further defined as glorify Jesus. God the Father says to glorify Jesus in the New Testament. And him only shall we glorify. To glorify anything else is to be idolatrous. And so all glory goes to our Savior Jesus Christ. No glory goes to any man. No glory goes to any woman. It all goes to God, because he's the only one that saved us through his Son Jesus Christ. And for us to turn the glory away from God to something else is a deception from Satan to lead us astray. And so if you have to invent that it started out, she never knew a man, because in the culture it was like, how could, it was even believed, how could sinful flesh, men are so sinful, how could Jesus have really been in a human body, because all flesh is so sinful? So that was one of the big heresies in the early church, Gnosticism. He wasn't really a man. That's why 1 John starts out with, we touched him, we ate with him, we know he was solid, he was a man. He wasn't just some spiritual being that walked around. Many heresies. And so, if we're going to then create the Immaculate Conception, which came a few hundred years later, where they said that Mary is actually without sin like Jesus. That's what, when it said, when you hear Immaculate Conception, that's a Catholic doctrine that was invented by a pope who was saying he was speaking ex cathedra, meaning from God himself, and declared to the Catholic followers, not only was Mary perpetually a virgin, therefore never had any sin relationships with a man, even though God doesn't make a relationship with man and woman sinful unless it's outside of marriage. But she never knew a man, and she was herself born free of all sin. And again, to set up the deification of Mary that is being practiced in the Roman Catholic Church today, which is a heresy, which is, again, why the whole church is coming under this influence that I pray that all of you would see for what it is. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. You know, the devil's good at what he does. As we go through this, I'm just, you know, we're at war. There's the truth that the Bible has given us about God and His Son Jesus, and then there's the devil who thinks of every single way he can get people off of this message. And God is using you as His believers to try and maintain the true message to this dying world, even if they say you're nuts. As Lance's co-workers are saying, you're crazy, you need professional help, because why can't you just get along? Why do you have to be this way? Well, because Jesus saved me from hell, and I think I'm just going to be this way until now. I'll never change. I hope all of you that confess Jesus today, you'll never change, because your confession to Jesus is giving you everlasting life. Matthew 13:53. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he's now an adult, he's teaching parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words? Is this not the carpenter's son? So much for believing the story that they had. And I can't hardly blame them. Can you? If Joseph and Mary say, hey, when did you get married? Well, we got married at, and actually he was probably around 4 BC is when Jesus was born. Well, we got married then. Well, how old's your son? Well, he's a little bit older than that. Well, so what happened? Well, actually, don't be thinking we were playing around before we got married. Actually, the Holy Spirit came upon my wife, and she was conceived of this Messiah that was promised to us, and so I had nothing to do with it. No man had anything to do with it. She was a virgin, and she conceived and bore this son Jesus, who we're here with now. And I would imagine for years they were saying, you've got to be kidding me. You expect us to believe that? People say, you really expect us to believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and ascended, rose from the grave and ascended into heaven? I'm sorry, it's the truth. And that's what they would have been able to say. We're sorry you don't believe us, but it's the truth. And I imagine when Jesus started opening the eyes of the blind, making fish out of nothing, walking on the water, healing demoniacs, raising the dead, all this other stuff, then the people were sitting there going, maybe that is all true. Maybe He is God among us. But at this point, they're still questioning, and they're saying, oh, isn't He the carpenter's son? No, He's not the carpenter's son. He's the Son of God. Is not His mother called Mary? Yep. And His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Judas also was referred to as Jude. Jude ends up being another brother that didn't believe Jesus, but wrote the book of Jude, which is the last book before the book of Revelation. And so two of Jesus' brothers who did not believe, we're going to find out, end up writing two of the books of the New Testament. Why? Because they saw Jesus at the resurrection. Because they believed in the resurrected Jesus. But now the Catholics obviously know of this verse, and they're refuted with their doctrine that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. And they say, oh no, the Greek here, it doesn't mean brothers and sisters. What it can mean is cousins. And that's actually true. It can mean a different relative, but we can see from the context here, as we're going to go on, because this is not the only place that talks about this, we're going to see from the context it doesn't make any sense if it's talking about cousins. They're saying, don't we know His family, His immediate blood family? We know His father, His mother, His brothers, His sisters, and where did this guy come from? Well, He came from the Father to come and show us the way back to everlasting life, because we are all lost in sins. And His sisters, verse 56. And His sisters, are they not all with us? Now, would you be saying, what about their cousins? You wouldn't be saying anything about cousins. You're worried about His blood relatives. Immediate blood relatives. Where then did this man get all these things? Well, from God. So they were offended at Him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. You know, they were too familiar with him. They thought they had figured out Jesus. Okay, he's the good kid down the block. Thinks he's really something. And his brothers know he's not something. And, you know, whatever else, these lies about his upbringing and everything else, they just had a warped view of who Jesus is. I would say that everybody that's going to go to the lake of fire, is going to do so because they have a warped view of who Jesus is, because of what somebody told them Jesus is, what they think about what Jesus is, because they watched some TV show that figured out who Jesus is. That's different than the Jesus of the Bible. And so they get that in their mind, well, I don't want to believe in Jesus because he's like this or like that. And so they don't believe in him. And they're offended by the real Jesus. Turn to John chapter 7, verse 1. By the way, we know nothing about Jesus or Joseph after Jesus is 12 years old at the temple, which was before the section of scripture we just read. When he was 12 years old, he went to the temple and he was arguing, reasoning with the Pharisees and the scribes in the day. And the parents are going back home after being down in Jerusalem for a Jewish feast, and they realize, whoa, we lost Jesus. And they go back and they find him and they go, what are you doing here? Didn't you know your father and I have been looking for you? And Jesus goes, I'm about my father, my real father's business. Don't tell me Joseph's my father. I'm here because I'm about my father's business. And that was when he was 12 years old. That's the last time we hear about Joseph. That's the last time, when Mary said, your father and I have been looking, we don't ever hear about Joseph. He might have died. We don't know anything about him. Some people speculate maybe he even questioned who Jesus was. We don't know. But John chapter 7, verse 1 is where we find out that his brothers did not believe in him. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He's about halfway, almost more, through his 3 years of ministry. He didn't walk in, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, meaning northern Israel, for he did not want to walk in Judea, meaning southern Israel around Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. So for the time he had visited down in Judea, the scribes and the Pharisees and the political elite at the temple were already in hatred for Jesus and wanted to kill him. And so he's up in the northern Galilee area. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, which is September-October time frame on our calendar, the end of the harvest season, Tabernacles is a festive time in the Jewish calendar, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, now again, doesn't his brothers, not his cousins, his brothers said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples, and it's going to say they don't believe, so that those crazies that follow you and think that you are the Messiah, your disciples, also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Again, I try and put myself in the brother's shoes. I can't even imagine what it was like growing up. And the Bible, God, who is so wise to not let us know anything about Jesus's early life. We can speculate all we want, but it's useless speculation. Did he ever slam a toy down against his brothers? Sweep the board, the checkers board. Don't play it. Don't, you cheated, just sweep through. I don't know what he did. If we did know what he did, we'd all make our kids do that. We'd beat them till they did. You got to be like Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. Something. But obviously, even though with their eyes, they watched their half-brother heal the sick, demons cast out of everybody that brought their demon-possessed relatives, family, friends, etc. to him, he cast all the demons out with a word. They heard the stories of him walking in water out to the disciples. Heard the story of him sleeping in the boat, and the disciples are getting ready to drown, and he just stands up and rebukes the wind, and it goes perfectly calm. And the disciples realize, wow, who is this that's in our boat? The disciples could see, but his own half-brothers could not. And I would say that if you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, we'd say, all those things are just as true to us as it is to them. That history would not have happened the way it did unless those things were actual historical facts. And yet, you can say, you know it, but why don't you believe in Jesus? And the answer is because he demands, as we've said the last few weeks, he demands our life. And people don't want to give up their life. They don't want to serve this Jesus who gave his life so that you could have everlasting life. And so the people that want to hold on to their life, they say, I don't care if he raised the dead. I don't care if he casts out demons. I don't care if he walks on water. I don't care if he proved that he's the God, the all-loving God of this universe and was willing to save me. I want my life. I want to keep my life for myself. And that's what his brothers were doing. Because they didn't really trust that he was who he said he was. And so they mocked him. They said in a mocking way, go show yourself to the world. Go down there. We'll see how you do against the scribes and Pharisees, tough guy. We know they're wanting to kill you. Go show your stuff. The Bible says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, meaning to die on the cross. He has to wait for Passover for that to occur in a future Passover. But your time is always ready. Hey, you brothers, I'm not going to go. You know I'm going to go down there and get killed, but it's not my time to die. But your time is right now. You guys could turn from your hatred and rebellion against the gospel that I am coming to bring to the world, Jesus is saying. Right now you could be saved. You could become a believer instead of a mocking derision, a hater of who Jesus was. The world cannot hate you. But it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. That's why the world hates true Christians. Because we testify that we aren't testifying, I say your deeds are evil. We're saying God says your deeds are evil. And because God wants us to repent from our evil deeds and come to him by saving faith, to repent and turn away from our sin. And the world doesn't want to do that. So they hate us when we tell them, that's what you need to do. You need to, like the kid that got kidnapped by that guy that rode around for 3 hours and fortunately let him out of the car because he was singing worship songs. What possesses a man to pick up a little kid and kidnap him with evil intentions? What would possess somebody to go do that? It's evil. It's evil to rebel against God. It's evil to live in sexual immorality. It's evil to live in sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Especially when the rock and roll is glorifying so many of the songs. I don't listen to them. God bless me as a young kid. They're my ears. I can't discern words unless it's perfectly clear in the song. I'm so thankful for that because when I was in my rebellion and my friends and my peers and my high school and stuff were listening to all these songs, they all turned into pothead weirdos because not that I didn't get into drugs too, but at least I didn't have the demonic songs leading me astray. Because I couldn't discern the words. Today, you better be careful what your kids are listening to because these songs of today are filled, from what I've been told and read, demonic glorification in the rock songs. You want to let your kids read that? You're letting the spiritual powers of Satan himself come into your children's minds. And you'll wonder what causes them to change. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He did end up going to the feast. He just didn't go on the main drag into Jerusalem. He came clandestinely, so their plan to kill him wouldn't work because he was God, and no plan against God works. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:6. So, again, in summary, James, the book we're going to be reading starting next week, the half-brother of Jesus, does not believe at this point in his life. But something changes him. What changes him? We read about it last week. What changes him is he saw his half-brother alive. And I would imagine that from the feast, where he when he's telling Jesus, go down there and show your stuff in mocking derision, I would imagine in the ensuing months, where he heard more and saw more of what Jesus did, what he came to do, that he probably was, maybe my brother, my half-brother is cool. Maybe he is okay. Maybe he really is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he is Emmanuel, God with us. Maybe I should pay attention. And then when the resurrection happens, it says this. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain at present. But some fallen asleep, meaning died. Some of the people that had seen Jesus alive at one time, 500 at one time, died. After that, he was seen by James. So somehow Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, made a personal visit to his half-brother, James. And I suspect Jude also, although the record isn't here, and said, James, I'm sorry, it was probably pretty tough growing up with Jesus in the family in the neighborhood, but look, it's true. I'm resurrected. Stop disbelieving. Start believing. And that's his appeal to everybody here that hasn't already believed in Jesus. Stop disbelieving and start believing. He is resurrected. He is coming back. And again, what did the prophets say about the last days? There's going to be global religion. There's going to be global government. And the world is going to be led astray. And people are going to turn away their ears from the truth. And they're going to go heap into themselves doctrines of demons because they want to hear something new. They want to turn their ears away from the truth and heap into themselves teachers having itching ears that would tell them what they want to hear. And we see it happening. We see it happening right now. And so we're setting the world up for the very foundations of what will become the last 7-year tribulation period before our Jesus returns physically to this planet Earth. And, skip the rapture, although the rapture is going to happen at some point. He's going to take us home. But we're concerned about the people that are still lost, right? And they're going to have to go through that, and they're going to be seeing Jesus when, if you reject Jesus all the way to the point where, if you live long enough to reject Jesus to the point where Jesus is returning, it'll be too late. Because it'll be destruction and judgment. And so our mission here, as long as the Lord does allow us to be here, is to preach Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus is resurrected. He is now getting ready to ascend. By the way, there were lots of Jameses around. When we read about 1 Corinthians 15:6, after that he was seen by James, and people could say, how do we know that that's James, the brother of Jesus? Well, it's all implied because why would Paul be writing and James? Because James ends up becoming a leader of the church at Jerusalem. So it's worthy of note that it was James, the brother of Jesus, that was met by Jesus, who became the leader of the church. And so Jesus is on the Mount of Ascension over by the Mount of Olives. And when he had spoken these things, which was to tell the disciples, go into Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you, while they watched, he was taken up. He ascended into heaven in front of their faces, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Our Jesus is going to physically return to this earth in front of the eyes of everybody on the planet, according to the other prophets we don't have time to cover. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James, a different Judas than Judas that wrote Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, again, does it make sense? And with his cousins? Of course not. It makes no sense to say, and with his cousins. And so, what do we know about James? He didn't believe in Jesus. Jesus meets him in the resurrection face to face. He ends up being one of the 120 people out of all the thousands that had followed Jesus in his ministry. He's one of the 120 that actually obey him to the point of the day of Pentecost in the upper room. He is now a totally dedicated believer in Jesus Christ. He turned from rejecting him and mocking him to loving him and doing what he said to do. Turn to Acts chapter 12, verse 8. And we're going ahead in time. We're actually going ahead in time to a point where the book of James has already been written, but we need to look at what James does, because we see that after he was in the room with 120 on the day of Pentecost. He gets empowered by the Holy Spirit. He becomes a witness for God, a witness for his half-brother Jesus, and he becomes a leader in the church, and we're going to see that in Acts chapter 12. But I want to just tell you, the book of James is already written when we get to this section of Scripture. And he is a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Acts 12:8. And by the way, James, you know, there was the two brothers, James and John. John that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. He had a brother, James. Herod has cut off James's head. John's brother, James, has been beheaded by Herod on request of the Jews. And the people liked that so much to get rid of one of those crazy Christians in town that they arrested Peter. And obviously, they're going to kill him the next day. So he's arrested in jail when we pick up this account, historical account in Acts 12:8. Then the angel said to him, came into the jail, woke up Peter, hey, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So he's just, this is so weird. He's inside of a jail and this angel comes, get your stuff on, we're going. What do you mean we're going? I'm guarded, I'm chained, I'm locked, there's guards, there's, you know, and yet he's seeing it happen. So he's thinking, maybe I'm seeing a vision. Maybe I'm just seeing some kind of weird vision from God. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It's nice to know that God has the keys to all the jails in the world. If he wants to let you out, he can. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from them. And then Peter realizes, whoa. And when Peter had come to himself, verse 11, and said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Wow, I'm not going to die. He was in a cell thinking, they just chopped off James's head yesterday. And now I'm in the cell, and they're going to wait till tomorrow in daylight and watch me get beheaded. And he realized, wow, God, truly, this wasn't a vision. I'm sitting here, and this is real dirt, and those are real jail. And so he heads off to the disciples. Verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, the girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before him. So he's going, knock, knock, and she might open a little door or something, going, hey, it's Peter, I'm out of jail. And she goes, oh, really? And goes back and says, Peter's out of jail. And she might even say, we've been praying for you to get out of jail, and shuts the thing and goes back and tells them, Peter's out. And Peter's probably going, yeah, but, I mean, I'm out of jail, but maybe they're looking for me. Let me in. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. So much for God only answering prayer if you really believe it. I mean, what were they praying? God, kill him quickly. Make it not hurt. God, get him out of there. Oh, you're crazy. He can't be out of there. That can't happen. Do you realize we serve a God who can make anything happen? He can. I was just reading in my devotional reading today, every time I read about the Red Sea parting for the Jews, the way it literally happened, not because some wind blew 4 inches of water away, as the secular agnostic God-haters say, but I mean a wall of water piled on both sides and those people walked through. And they were dead. They were on the Nueva Beach on the west side of the Gulf of Aqaba, and they had the chariots of Pharaoh behind them and the water that was going to drown them in front of them. It was impossible. It was impossible to be rescued unless God just opens the water. And they went across. I believe it. It happened. And that's the God that we serve. If he wants to, he can do that. They said to her, you are beside yourself. So they weren't very trusting. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Can't be Peter. It must be his angel. That's kind of interesting. They understood that we as Christians have angels, guardian angels. Now, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Wow, God really did answer prayer. And he can really do the impossible. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to who? To James. Go tell them to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place where I suspect it was Antioch, which is our next account we're going to go to, which is Galatians chapter 1. So he says, make sure you tell James. Now, why would Peter have said, make sure you tell James and the rest of the brethren? Because James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. Make sure that James knows, and this is not the brother of John, who's just James, who's just been beheaded. He's saying, go tell James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the head of the church in Jerusalem, that I'm out. And I'm taken off. And he took off to Antioch of Syria. He went north out of Israel to a safe place. And we see that in Galatians 1:18. Then after 3 years, this is now Paul explaining the history of his ministry. And I know this can be confusing, and I'm sorry for those that this is all totally brand new, but Paul was on missionary journeys and explaining to the Galatians how he came to saving faith. But it says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, just stayed with buddy Peter. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, who? The Lord's brother. So I snuck into Jerusalem. I met with Peter and said, this is what God's doing in my life. I mean, he's shown me that salvation is going to the Gentiles. And Peter goes, yep, he's shown me that too. And so I went there, and I only met with one other person. That was James, the Lord's brother, because he's the head of the church, we're going to find out. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. I went around, and they just were hearing that me, the Christian killer, had turned into a lover of Jesus. And they were glorifying God that that had happened. Then getting to Galatians chapter 2, then after 14 years later, and this is coinciding with the account of Peter getting busted out of jail, I went up again to Jerusalem and Barnabas and took with me Titus and me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So I went to Jerusalem again. I go, look, this is what I've been teaching. What do you leaders of the church think about that? You're down here, you've been ministering to the Jews, the gospel of Jesus, but this is what God has been doing. What do you think? Going to verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, church leaders, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Oh, man. Underline that. The Bible says God pays no personal favoritism to any man. Any man. Now, and what that means is, again, I'm a pastor, but I should only be assisting you in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and knowing the God of this God-breathed Bible if I'm telling you what he has said. If I twist it, I change it, I make him into something else, then God is saying, I don't respect you at all. And he doesn't expect anybody else to respect me. There's no popish setup that's clear from this section of Scripture. It makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For these who seemed to be something, including James, added nothing to me. They agreed to me because they're listening to the same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit, the same gospel that he was preaching. So he's saying, I got it straight from God. And he says in another place, he went to heaven, he got it straight from God. He's preaching what God told him to preach. He goes to James and the other leaders at Jerusalem, and they say, yep, that's what we got to. We're all in unity. See, that's the true church unity. It's when we're preaching the same Jesus. Then we're unified. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, and the gospel for the circumcision, meaning to the Jews, was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively to me towards the Gentiles. And when James, listed first, Cephas, the other name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars in that order, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And then they desired that we should minister to the poor, the very thing which we wanted to do. And then verse 11 is the part that coincides with Peter running away. And when Peter had come to Antioch, I think it chronologically works best that he came to Antioch when he ran away after being busted out of jail. And he goes up there, and Paul is saying, I had to withstand him, I withstood him, Peter, to his face, because he was to be blamed. So here Peter, the Jew, who has been told by God that Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews, because, you know, Acts chapter 10 and 11, he's up in Antioch. And Antioch is Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus who have been discipled primarily by Paul and Barnabas. And it's lunchtime. And Peter is sitting down at a table with some Gentiles. And he's eating with Gentiles, something forbidden by the law of God, because Gentiles are unclean. You might touch them and they would spread their uncleanness to you. They might not be eating completely kosher food. And so, but Peter knows he's set free. Peter knows he's set free from that. But here's what happens. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, in other words, before some other leaders underneath James, who was the head of the church of Jerusalem, showed up in Antioch, he, Peter, would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now again, in the early church, they did have problems. The true believers had problems understanding what goes and what stays. Do you have to be circumcised? Should we tell the Gentiles to at least be circumcised? It's okay for them to get saved, but do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to eat kosher? Do they have to show up at the feast? Do they not? This becomes a big debate that we won't have time to cover. And so what Peter is doing is he's sitting there and he sees some guys coming in from James, the head of the church in Jerusalem. And he goes, sorry, guys, I think I got to go. Why? You're Gentiles. And some of the people from James are still stuck on the law. They're down there in Jerusalem. They do all that law stuff and the temple and everything else. And they're going to go tell James that I'm violating the law and I'm messing up here. So excuse me, I'm going to take my plate and sit down with the kosher eaters. I'm going to go sit down with the Jews. And Peter got rebuked by Paul. And Paul says this, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. The other Jews that were eating with the Gentiles, they picked up their plate. And they go, we're going to go change tables. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul was sitting there going, what has happened? And you know what he's saying? And now think about this. This is God-breathed too. See, Galatians chapter 2 is God-breathed. God decided for 2,000 years for people to know that Peter was to be rebuked. Which should help us realize that Peter was probably not the first pope. Especially when we see that it happens because people from James came, so he wasn't even thinking he's a leader. He could have said, I don't care what James says. I'm the pope. I can do what I want. He didn't act like that. There is nowhere in the scriptures, even in his own epistles, as we covered here recently, even in his own epistles, Peter declares himself a fellow pastor along with all the others because he knows there's no hierarchy in the church. Other than pastors who let Jesus be the chief pastor, and if that's the truth, everybody's in unity and they're not lifting themselves up, as Peter even said, that they're not making you serve by compulsion, but willingly. And the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite too. And I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, Peter, when you're up here in Gentile land, you're not doing all the do's and don'ts about kosher eating and everything. You're not. You realize the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you're living in that liberty. You know you've been saved. Why are you corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ by making it be about food and who you associate with? You are messing with the gospel. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So, Paul is defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. He cares nothing about who the offender of that gospel of Jesus Christ is. I would pray that you, if I ever offend the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would rebuke me and write it down. If I told you that, okay, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but what you have to do is you have to be a member of this church to be right with God, then I'd tell you right now, rebuke me. If I don't repent, walk. If I said that you actually cannot serve Jesus, you can't serve Jesus unless you're baptized in this church. And you could say, Kevin, when I believed in Jesus Christ, I was baptized. It was at some other place in this country and or state or wherever else. I was baptized as a believer in Jesus. You can't serve in the ministry here unless you're baptized in this church. Rebuke me. And if I don't listen, walk. I had to call up a very prominent college ministry, because that's exactly what they required. They required that for you to be part of their mission, you had to be baptized into their church. And I talked to one of the second man there and saying, you're messing with the gospel. Because we're saved by grace through faith, or we're not saved at all. We cannot work our way to salvation. He either paid for it all on the cross, or he didn't. If he paid for it all on the cross, then we just stick on that. We just believe that. And then God works through us to sanctify our life, to cause us to work and to walk with him in holiness and drawing closer to him. But it's not by what ties we wear, what clothes we wear, what we do, exterior religious garbage that has led millions and millions and millions of people astray because they think the way they show up, the way they dress, the way they give, the way they whatever, somehow shows favor to God. Shows them enough favor to God where God will let them into heaven, and those people are lost. And it applies to Catholic Mass. It applies to venerating a wafer of bread that the Catholics supposedly turned into the body and blood of Jesus. All that stuff is completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if Paul were here today, he wouldn't be just rebuking it to the face. He'd be, if Nehemiah was here, because Nehemiah, when they were messing with the message of the gospel, Old Testament-wise, he went up and pulled their beards out. Read that in the book of Nehemiah. I think Paul would just be going nuts right now if he saw what was happening. He'd just be saying, don't you guys see what's happening? This is the gospel's at stake. The gospel is at stake. In fact, I shared with the office, shared with the elders in our elders' meetings and everything else. The Bible has told us where this is going. The lie is going to be winning the battle. This is going to happen. This is going to sweep under the guidance of people like Rick Warren and these other megachurch people that are going to take everybody back to Rome. When we say, no, don't listen, don't go, don't walk that path, they're going to look at us. The world can have spiritual unity if it wasn't for people like you. You need to get professional counseling. That's what they're going to be saying to you. And I've emphasized this recently in other ways. I feel such a burden. I do. Sometimes I see this stuff coming and I just, oh Lord Jesus, how? How are we going to maintain a remnant? How is there going to be the gospel preached anymore if we don't hold on to this? And help me to have wisdom to share with this body of believers what it is to hold on through thick and thin to this gospel. This good news. See, it's good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. And he came to give us life if we simply believe and trust in him. So for those that want to, let's hold on to it together. It's worth it. And we won't be rebuked when we go to heaven, guarantee that. We might be rebuked by people even in the church for maintaining the narrow message. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I thank you for... We thank you for your word, Lord, that without which we would be stumbling in the dark and the doctrines and deceptions of men would sweep us from one wave to another. And yet, Lord, we want to build our heart, our mind, our faith in the gospel on the rock that doesn't move, your word, Lord. And we just so thank you that you didn't leave an organization of men down here to rule things, Lord, but you took with your ascension, you took your shed blood on the cross to heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly temple, and you finished the deed of saving us if we would just simply trust you by faith. I thank you that we can come directly to you, and I pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom in the ensuing years that lie ahead as we see the deception sweeping, that you would help us to minister to our friends and family and those that are being swept aside by the lies, to keep their eyes focused on you instead, to have faith in you and not organizations of men. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, I'm going to change the last song so the words up there might be wrong. Let's sing the song, I Believe in Jesus.
Grace to forgive anybody that wants to believe in the real Jesus. And if you haven't done so already, please come up and we can pray together. And don't leave. We might not have another day. Nobody knows they're going to get another day. Get right with Jesus while there's time. God bless you. Keep you in His care. In Jesus' name.